Lord, even this morning as we learn about humility, may we be humble. May we come before your word, wanting to allow it to not just encourage and challenge and equip and instruct us, but to transform us, Lord, into the image of our Savior. I pray for those this morning who come with busy hearts, with restless hearts, Lord, that they might find the peace they seek as they humble themselves before you. So we thank you, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to share God's word with you. A few weeks ago, our family had the opportunity to visit my father-in-law in Hawaii. And while I was there, I had the chance to preach and do a conference at a church there. So first of all, right away, I can tell that some of you are admiring my servant's heart for being willing to serve God in the difficult mission field of Oahu. But Jesus says, take up your cross, and I'm a giver, so I serve the Lord there. But one of the sermons I gave was on discontentment, and when I shared with someone that I was going to preach in Hawaii on discontentment, their basic thought was like, seriously, you're going to Hawaii to preach on difficulties? Because there's a sense of, you know, that people go to Hawaii, obviously, to be happy. You can understand their thinking. People don't visit Hawaii to be miserable. They have this entire tourism industry built on the idea that you'll find some version of happiness in Hawaii, and which survives on people's discontentment with their own lives, promising that if they take a vacation, they'll finally find the rest or peace or joy that they're seeking. But I spoke on that because, and this is something we've discussed often here at Lighthouse, but peace and contentment are not about a state of our circumstances, but a state of our heart. You can be in Hawaii and miserable, and you can be in a desert and joyful. Well, this morning, we're going to look at what it means to find our peace in God and not our circumstances. And so if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Psalm chapter 131. Now, when I was first writing this message, I actually had a joke in here that said we're going to cover the whole psalm today. And the humor being, it's only three verses, so obviously it's hilarious. Because who doesn't finish three verses in one day? And then I was studying, and it's going to take us 2 weeks. So I took that joke out, and partly because I'm long-winded, but two, because I think there's so much packed into these three verses. But I think it'll be good, because Psalm 131 talks about what it means to have a heart at rest. For many of you, summer's coming to an end, you're beginning a new busy season. I think it would be wise for us to slow down and really think about what it means to have a quiet heart in a noisy world. So we'll start the study this morning and finish our look at rest next week, which is ironically Labor Day weekend, but we'll look at rest on Labor Day weekend. But I think it's a relevant study because all of us know what it's like to have a restless heart. Maybe it's the busyness of work with deadlines and other various challenges. Maybe it's the new college semester. Maybe it's kids going back to school and starting a new season of sports. Maybe it's trials. You're just going through difficulties. Whatever it is, I think we know intimately what it means to have a restless soul. So let me ask you, is it possible to truly have a quiet heart in a noisy world? By quiet, I mean at peace, not obsessed, not anxious or worried, not irritated or frustrated or angry, not discontent or discouraged. Is that possible? If you're not sure, think about what this month looks like for you. Think about your to-do list. Think about your responsibilities and your calendar. Think about assignments and tests for school, projects and deadlines for work. Think about your kids' schedules, their homework and practices and lessons. Think about your trials and struggles. Think about difficult relationships and difficult circumstances. Now let me ask you, will your soul be quiet this month? Will it be at rest? Will there be a peace that transcends understanding? Will you have the joy of the Lord? I think for many of us, we often experience a spiritual static, a low-grade, if not thundering, noise of the heart that is fueled by the demands of life or the busyness of life or the trials of life. And so we live with a heart that is discontent or discouraged or dissatisfied or even despairing. Now, amidst the noise, all of us want a quiet heart. We even pursue a quiet heart. So we do what we can to settle our hearts. Realizing that it's often like placing a Band-Aid on a gunshot wound. What do you do to quiet your heart? Curl up with a good book? Is it the familiar glow of red as you turn on Netflix? Is it TGIF? Is it the next vacation? Is it sleep or some diversion? Is it exercise or a hobby? Is your solution just to cut stuff out of your life, convinced that the real problem is busyness? Is it just looking to the future, holding the belief that peace will come on the other side of a deadline or a project or when this hectic season is over? Realize that though these aren't bad in and of themselves, they are not meant to quiet a restless soul. Imagine someone going to a doctor because of severe pain caused by some potentially fatal disease. But instead of treating the ailment, the doctor gives them high doses of morphine to deal with the pain. And so they leave, and their pain is temporarily gone, but the real problem has not been addressed with potentially tragic consequences. We have to be careful of addressing our restless hearts with remedies that mask the deeper issues. So it's fine to go on a vacation, to watch TV, to enjoy a hobby. But if you're using them to deal with an anxious or discontent heart, then you're taking painkillers that deal temporarily with the problem but are masking the deeper heart issues that could really lead to catastrophic results. So what are we to do? Because even the spiritual remedies we often try for a noisy heart don't always seem to help much. Right, maybe you try to pray or read the Bible, but the noise of life is so loud that you can barely concentrate, and you find your mind wandering to your to-do list. Or maybe you go to small group, hoping that will help in some way, and yet, in the end, it just seems like another commitment that makes your life busy. So again, what are we to do? How can we have a quiet heart in a noisy world? If neither diversion nor devotion seems to be helping, what are we supposed to do? Well, David offers his answer in Psalm 131, and though it's one of the shortest chapters in the Bible, it offers us great insight into the Christian life. As Charles Spurgeon said, it's a short ladder, yet one that rises to a great height. Now, as the superscript tells us, Psalm 131 was written by David as a song of ascents, which means that it was sung by Jewish pilgrims on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate certain feasts. So follow along with me as I read Psalm 131, David's prescription for a soul at rest. He writes, "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." Now, unlike my sermons, this psalm is short and it's sweet. But again, there's so much here about what it means to find a quiet heart in a noisy world. And the picture that David gives us is that of a contented child in his mother's lap. But that should be somewhat striking because this is David who writes this. Our own Pastor Tim writes this about David in Psalm 131. "King David's life was marked by pressure, heartache, outrage, fear, adultery, murder, and betrayal. There was never a time in David's life where someone didn't want to kill him. On the outside, his life was crazy and chaotic. But here we see that his heart is calm." So how? David shows that it's through a right humility and a right hope. So this morning we'll talk about humility. Next week we'll talk about hope. But that's hard for me because I know that this is a heavier message. This is humility, and next week will be hope. But stay with us. I think it'll be beneficial. But here is our key idea. We can have a quiet heart in a noisy world through humility and hope in Christ. Now, before we continue, I want to give you just a moment, and I want you to write down in your notes some things that seem to lead to a restless heart. Maybe it's a trial that you're going through. Maybe it's certain people. Maybe it's just the busyness of life. Write that down in your notes so as we're processing through these, you can think about these in light of that. Okay, let's look at two keys to the quiet heart. The first is this, the right humility. The right humility. I'm someone highly affected by heat. Okay, so I always run warm. I'm not sure why. It couldn't be my size, but I'm always affected by heat. So it's like a superpower in the winter. Never cold. I can snowboard in a t-shirt. And then it's like kryptonite in the summer. Okay, like I feel like I'm going to combust at times. So I feel like a victim of the heat. I heard one pastor use this illustration. He said, as Christians, we should be thermostats, not thermometers. Right, thermometers simply respond to their environment. They show hot or cold depending on what is going on around them. But a thermostat says right, stays the right temperature despite their environment. Some of us are thermometer Christians, completely at the will of our circumstances. But David is saying that we can be thermostat Christians, constant and steady despite what is going on around us. Now, this is different than we might imagine. I think it is very easy. I think when it comes to the restlessness of our hearts, our first thought is to look at our circumstances, but we need to realize that if we're going to pursue a restful heart, then we must focus on the heart. Understand the greatest threat to the pursuit of a quiet soul is not your schedule or your responsibilities or our kids or difficult people or trials. It is the sin and worship of our own hearts. I think it's easy to see a direct correlation from the busyness of our lives or the difficulty of our lives to the restlessness and uneasiness and fretfulness of our souls, right? If I'm busy, of course, my heart is restless. If things are difficult, of course, my heart is anxious. But understand that life is merely the context within which our hearts get to respond. Look what David says in verse 1, my heart is not lifted up. And then in verse 2, I have calmed and quieted my soul. So he doesn't say, I've adjusted my calendar, or I've hit my deadlines, or I got through school, or I've dealt with a trial. He says, I've calmed and quieted my soul. The busyness of life and the trials of life do not create our restless hearts. Our restlessness and anxiousness are simply the product of a heart that lacks the right humility and the right hope. Now, at first glance, this might sound a bit discouraging. After all, you can't just adjust your schedule or look to a vacation, or get through a trial and trust that your heart's going to be at rest. But it should actually be very encouraging because it means that despite what is going on around us, we can be at peace. Our hearts are not victims of our circumstances. They don't need to submit to the noisiness of the world. They are not subject to the trials of life. Our souls can rest because they rest in God. So think about what you wrote down. That seems to bring a measure of restlessness into your heart. Do you realize that you can be at peace even if things never change? I mean, this is one of the great blessings of being a believer. Our joy is not dependent on our circumstances, but on our Savior. So David begins with the heart, and specifically he points to the necessity of a heart that is humble before God. Look at verse 1. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. Do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. So interestingly, David doesn't begin with who he is. You know, hey, why should I worry? I'm a king. I'm a warrior. I'm one of God's people. He doesn't begin with who he is. He begins with what he isn't. He isn't prideful. Life is not about him and his glory. And in this humility, his soul is at peace. And so understand, humility is the foundation of a heart at rest. Humility is the foundation of a heart at rest. Now, to better appreciate this, let's look at three specific areas of humility that David addresses in this passage. And the first is this, humility in worship. Humility in worship. One time I was in Brazil on a missions trip. And we were together with the church, and they decided to pray, and they all prayed at the same time out loud. Now, I didn't grow up in that kind of, I know some of you grew up in that kind of environment, and that's normal. It was not normal for me, and it was very disturbing, okay, because I couldn't concentrate. So while people were praying to God, I was thinking like, hey, we got to knock this off, because I there wasn't a lot of rules when I grew up praying, but one of them was one at a time, right? When you said grace for dinner, you don't have two people praying at the same time, right? Just one at a time. You listen, you involve yourself. So I'm having this big argument in my head as to why people should be quiet. Things like, hey, everyone can pray in their minds. God hears you. Okay, so if no one else hears you, it's okay because God hears you. You're praying to God. And in my mind, this is just chaos. So part of the problem, though, was that in that moment, prayer wasn't about God. It was about me, right? What I wanted, what I thought was correct. There is a danger in life when it becomes about us and not about God. Verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. The word here, lifted up, has to do with exalting oneself. One lexicon says, it's to be overly confident in one's greatness or worth. And David is making the simple point. There is a restlessness of the heart that comes from exalting yourself. Now, we don't use the words of the psalmist here. Likely none of you are thinking, hey, I need to exalt myself. So let me put it in more common vernacular. I need to succeed. I need to get ahead at work. I need to win. I need to ace my test. I need to help my kids be successful. I need to make more money. I need to achieve, accomplish, prosper, thrive. Understand, you're often simply saying, I need to be exalted. Life is about me. And with this pursuit of our own exaltation, life can become very noisy and our hearts become very restless. Parents, think of the pressure of your kids' success that you place on yourself. All right, let's be honest, none of our kids are likely going to the Olympics. But we take them to practices and games as if their lives would fall apart if we didn't. Think of the hours you pour into your kids' studies with a constant voice whispering in your ear that their future depends on getting into a good college. So life becomes this relentless schedule of homework and practices and music lessons and tutoring and dance and church. And so it should not be surprising that our hearts feel exhausted. Or think about work. Think of the burden you put on yourself, not just to be faithful, but to be well thought of and successful, the pressure to get ahead, to keep moving up the corporate ladder, to make the money you think you need to have all that you want. Think how you drive yourself to be good in sports, to be seen as a good athlete, or you exercise relentlessly because you worry about how you look. Think of the pressure of grades. Think of how important an A is to your life, how it seems to be this consuming heaviness that makes school a constant weight on your shoulders because you're very convinced that getting into the right college or the right grad school will determine your status in life. Understand, this relentlessness of life isn't simply a product of having a lot to do. It is a sea of pressure that we have chosen to swim in. The problem isn't busyness. It's that we've chosen to busy ourselves with the wrong things. The problem isn't pressure. It's that we've chosen to make more important what is less important. What then is the problem? We have chosen to commit our lives to our own exaltation. And even if we dress it up in Christian vernacular, it's still simply the pursuit of our own glory. We can say, hey, we just want our kids to reach their full potential, or I'm just trying to steward my work, or I'm going to expend myself for the glory of God. But so often we are simply pursuing our own glory. And trust me, pastors are not immune to this. I can be tempted to work really hard and put in a lot of hours, not because I love God and others, but because I'm worried about what people will think of me as their pastor. I want to be a successful pastor. But again, it's not hard to see why this all leads to a restless heart. Now understand, it's not that aspiration is wrong, but there is a difference between Christ-centered aspiration and worldly ambition. It's one thing to work hard, shepherding our children, to love God with all that they are. It's another thing to exhaust ourselves pursuing their earthly successes. It's one thing to go to our jobs and work as if working for the Lord, seeking his glory, finding opportunities to share our faith. It's another thing to make work our identity and a means to pursue earthly successes. So we must be very clear in our hearts what we are truly seeking after. Is your life about God's glory or your own? Maybe we could think of it this way. Our noisy hearts are the product of our pursuit of idols. Right, the pursuit of worldly successful kids or self-gratifying job promotions or earthly possessions or the acceptance and admiration of others are simply the pursuit of a glory other than Christ's. And so when these things become idols, our hearts will become restless in the pursuit of this counterfeit glory. After all, an idol is something we feel we need, something we believe will make us happy or offer security or give us an identity. And if I really believe that about my idol, there's a lot of pressure to get it. So there's this immense pressure we put ourselves that comes from trying to pursue our idols because we're pursuing what we feel we must have to be happy. This all means that idolatry makes too important what was not meant to be so important. Does that make sense? Right? If we make financial security an idol, we've made money too important and the pursuit of money too significant. Money is meant to simply be a means to love God and love others, but instead it becomes a god of our own making. Idolatry makes large what is meant to be small. And conversely, it makes small God what is meant to be large. So think about that. Too often we are simply consumed by magnifying trivialities of our own creation. we are making things important that were never meant to be that important. Have you ever seen a child cry over something that's clearly not important? They drop a cracker, the proverbial spilt milk. What's happened? They've made too important what is not very important. They've made too large what was not meant to be. And you realize that we do the same. Our inner turmoil over a lost promotion or the bad grade or a downturn in the stock market is our crying over spilt milk, making too important what was never meant to be. So what about your life? What has become too significant? What rivals God for your attention? What is the false glory not meant to compete with the true glory of Christ? More simply, what are the idols of your life that are leading to a restless heart? Job promotions, grades, successful kids, possessions, relationships. Well, that leads us back to our original question. How can we have a restful heart? David says, my heart, it's not lifted up. So we have to pursue the right worship. We must not pursue our own exaltation, but the exaltation of Christ. We must fight the sinful desire to make life about our glory and not Christ's. Can you say that? I mean, would you be able to say that going into this week? My heart is not lifted up. My life is not about exalting me, but Jesus. My calendar is not driven by my kids' successes, but the shepherding of their hearts. My occupation isn't about my glory, but about God's. My schooling isn't about personal success, but faithful stewardship. When you can say these things, your heart will begin to find peace. Quite simply, when life becomes about God and not yourself, your heart will begin to rest. Before we move to the next point, one practical thing you can do is look at your schedule this week and go through each item and ask yourself, is this God or is this me? Because the reality is you can be too busy if you're busy with the wrong things. A little while back in small groups, we studied the idea of rest. And we talked about that busyness doesn't have to be a sin. There's going to be busy seasons. If you have a newborn, you're going to be busy. So the problem isn't busyness, but it's being busy with the wrong things. And then one of the ways you can filter that is to determine if what you're doing is for God's exaltation or your own. As you look at how much you're working, what you have your kids involved in, what classes you're taking, how much you practice sports or you exercise, ask yourself this, is this for God or myself? Now, there's a lot to think about here, but I hope you feel the freedom of not having to live up to the world's idea of success. Right? It's a horrible thing to feel like you have to live up to a standard that's outside yourself, to really live up to what the world says is important. And I hope you can step out of that rat race of life. I hope you can enjoy seeking God's glory rather than partaking in this maddening pursuit of your own. I hope you can rest, even leaving this morning with the burden of self-glory lifted from your shoulders. So humility in worship. Second idea is this, humility in relationships. Humility in relationships. Verse 1, again, my eyes are not raised too high. My eyes are not raised too high. The idea of eyes not raised too high has to do with looking down upon others. One commentator writes, the proud person looks, compares, competes, and is never content. He plans and schemes in his heart as to how he can outdo and outperform. David Powelson puts it this way, pride is not just about me, it's also about you. I must look down on you in some way. I must establish my superiority in some way. Think about how much of the noisiness of your life, the anxiety and restlessness and disappointment has to do with people. We think of the regret over missed romantic relationships, the challenge of a rebellious child, the stress of a difficult coworker, the annoyance of intrusive in-laws, the irritation of a messy roommate. Sometimes it's trivial, but often it's just an unceasing noise that creates this constant heaviness of the heart. So though we justify our annoyance or anger or anxiety or impatience, understand it's really a product of how we look at people. Specifically, much of our struggle within this is that we look down upon people. So that we would never say that, right? I'm better than you. But we live as if our wants and our needs are more important than them, which makes people not an opportunity to love, but a means to receive what we want. And yet understand that there is an ugly pride that loves people simply for what they offer us. Does that make sense? Suppose you struggle to love someone at work. Maybe it's because they are arrogant, they're an overtalker, they're worldly, they're harsh, they're lazy, they're selfish. So your heart is discontent, it's restless. And yet realize what you're saying. You don't deserve my love. You have not earned my love. And because you have not lived up to my standards of life, I will withhold my love. Do you hear the pride, the arrogance, as David says, the raised eyes? Now, we don't like to think of those terms, right, like pride or arrogance. For us, it's simply a matter of fairness, right? She shouldn't treat me that way. Or self-preservation. I will go nuts if I have to be around him any longer. Or respect. I deserve certain things. Or gratitude. They owe this to me. But however we couch it, there is a sense that the world is your kingdom and people must abide by your rules if they're going to receive your favor. And yet understand, our lack of love is simply arrogance and pride. Us looking down on others and demanding they live up to our standards, abide by our rules, be faithful to our economy of life. And really, it should not be too difficult to see how this leads to a restless or anxious or even an angry or hopeless heart. We are living life expecting people to bear the weight of our soul's joy. The people in our life are simply a means to the greater end of our personal happiness, and yet fallen humanity cannot sustain such expectations. So what if, like David, our eyes were not raised too high? What if we didn't see people for what they offer us or a means to get what we think we deserve? What if instead we saw others as more important than ourselves and a means to live out Christ-like love? How would that settle your restless heart? Philippians 2, 3, and 4, Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others." So Paul's saying that we must have this countercultural, Christ-like attitude that actually looks at others and sees them as more important than ourselves. And I know that this is a well-known verse, but if you really slow down and think about it, it is striking. I mean, really, how often do we walk into our own homes or our offices or our schools or even this church and think, everyone here is more important than me? How can I serve them? And yet realize that if you really understood this and believed this, it would mean that you don't have to get irritated anymore or anxious or angry because you don't look with pride at people. You could just love them. And you could expend yourself for them, even when they don't do the same for you. And you can come to church and not worry whether or not you'll get what you think you want. You just find joy in serving others for the glory of God. Back to our example of a difficult coworker. Again, maybe you see them every day and it's this constant irritation at work. But what if you consider that person more important than yourself? Right away, things change. What if you went each day to work each day, seeing it as an opportunity to love and a powerful witness to our Savior? What if instead of having an irritated heart, you had a broken heart as you contemplated their need for Christ? What if you didn't need anything from them? You didn't need respect or love or admiration. What if instead you felt the need to serve them? Understand, if you did this, your heart would find peace. They could be a, quote, annoying person. It doesn't matter because you're not there to get from them. You're there to love them. Now, here's the ironic thing. We think that we'll be unhappy if we have to love difficult people. Too hard, too costly. And yet our refusal to love is what is really robbing us of our joy, costing us a rested heart. And we struggle with the pride of eyes raised too high. I know for myself, if I'm humble before others, it leads to a greater peace and joy in ministry. For instance, preaching isn't easy. It does take a lot of work, I would say. A few weeks ago, we were talking to someone. They don't go to church, but they asked me what I do for the rest of the week, right? Because I get a common question. Because, you know, I preach on Sundays, and then what I do. Now, the best part is that they've actually heard me preach. So they've heard me preach and came to the conclusion, he must not do anything during the week. Right? Like, I just came up here and just started talking. So that's always encouraging. But I actually do study during the week and prepare for these sermons. Now, generally, I enjoy my studies, and yet there is a certain relentlessness to preaching. it's kind of hard to describe, but I'm constantly thinking about messages, meditating on scripture, thinking of illustrations. Often I am thinking of church members who are struggling and how can I encourage them, or contemplating my own sanctification. And all the time, all the while, time is kind of marching on each day closer to when I must stand in front at 9 and 11 on Sunday mornings and speak for about 45 minutes. But do you want to know the difference between what makes this kind of this joyful endeavor and what makes this burden, this restless heart, and leads to a restless heart? It's whether I am preaching to love people or I'm preaching to be loved by people. Right? If I'm preaching to be loved by people, I'm worried about how I will sound and if they will like me and if my illustrations are engaging enough and if people will leave the church because they think it's so bad. I mean, this can be an overwhelming thought. On the other hand, when I preach to love God and people, my soul is at rest. And it means my eyes are not lifted high. I'm not seeing people as a means to my own identity and joy, but a way to live out Christ-like love. And when this happens, I can find peace because it really doesn't matter if people love me. It matters if I love people. Recently, my wife and I invited someone who's not a Christian to church. So I know that they're going to be there, and I start to really feel the pressure. My mind starts to race. I begin to imagine different scenarios of them hating the church or never wanting to come back, of thinking less of me as a person. I would literally be writing my sermon. All of a sudden, I would have this picture in my mind of them being bored. Right? I'm being honest because I see that on some of your faces. But so I'm picturing this on her face, and my heart was just so restless and anxious, and it's like the sermon's never good enough. You're just working, and there's this discontent. And I just reached a point where I stopped. And I had to remind myself that I need to do this to love God and to love our friend, right? And it didn't matter if they were impressed with our church or my sermon. I could simply preach in love and trust that God would do what he wills. And like instantly, my heart finds rest. Think about your own life. What if every person in your life was simply a means to show love? What if life wasn't about what people thought of you, but what they thought about your God? What if you didn't have this burden for people to love you? Rather, you had this burden to love others. Your heart could find rest amidst difficult people because you're humble. So humility in relationships, last idea here is humility in dependence. Humility in dependence. David continues, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Now, I think it would be easy to think this has to do with pursuing things out of our reach, things too complicated or too lofty. In other words, focus on the little stuff and let God take care of the big things. David's theology confirms this, we are nothing without God and we can accomplish nothing without God. In 1 Chronicles 29, David and the people had taken a collection for the building of the temple and all the people, but he especially had given this enormous amount of gold and silver and all these things. But this is what he prayed. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are the power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. So what does David understand? Some things we could handle, and then some things are too big and God has to handle them. No, everything was of God. All things come from you. In light of this, when David says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, he's speaking about his need for God, that he will not try to be sovereign over his own life, that he's dependent on God, and he must be submissive to God's sovereignty. Understand, one of the results of sin is our pursuit of independence. David wrote in Psalm 14:1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Okay, it is the fallen desire for freedom from, it is in the fallen desire, a desire for freedom from God. And yet understand, even for those of us who believe in God, our sinful hearts still want autonomy. We want to be free from God's rules and commands. We want to determine our way in life. We want the freedom to make choices we believe will make us happy. But understand, we are dependent creatures meant to live in dependence on our God. So our pursuit of independence doesn't bring happiness, but restlessness, as we strive to live life on our own terms, convinced we can achieve happiness on our own. Maybe another way we could describe it is that it's a dangerous desire for sovereignty. We want control of our lives, in part because we actually believe that if we were in control, then life would go the way we want it, the way they were convinced it should. So we pursue sovereignty and control, convinced that if we work hard enough, then good things will happen, that if we choose the right spouse, then marital bliss, that if we invest in our kids rightly, they will turn out successful or at least happy, that if we exercise enough, we can determine our own health, that if we serve faithfully enough, ministry will bear fruit. But do you see how this could add a measure of restlessness to your heart, how it can make life stressful and difficult? When we believe the choices we make and the life we live determines what happens, that is a lot of pressure. And some of you know what I'm talking about. There's a constant heaviness as you try to do all that you can to make sure your life turns out right. Sometimes I get discouraged as a parent because I think of how much I need to grow still. And particularly, I worry that I've failed my kids in some way and they'll go off the deep end. But do you see the pressure of that kind of thinking? To believe that my kids' salvation rests in my hands. That's overwhelming. Now, I do need to grow as a parent, but my kids are in the hands of our gracious God. I am far from the perfect parent, but even if I were the perfect parent, it would still mean that whatever good happens in their lives is just grace. Do you want to be sovereign? Do you want to be in control? Or maybe you're not in control and you realize it, and that's what leads to a restless heart. It's simply a result of not getting what you want. Life isn't going the way that you think it should, and so your heart is burdened. Maybe it's a difficult relationship, tough finances, a trying work situation, health problems, and through it all, your heart is discouraged or discontent or even despairing. Maybe you try to fix things. Maybe you pray, essentially demanding God change things. Maybe you simply try to endure, believing that peace will be on the other side of the trial. But we have to be like David and not occupy ourselves with things too great and too marvelous for us. In other words, we have to leave sovereignty in the hands of God. We have to rest in the fact that nothing is too great or too marvelous for him. We must find peace knowing that we can trust God's plan for life, and that if we were really in control of our own lives, it would be a mess. Now I think this humility of dependence and desperation for grace means a couple of things. First, it means we are less concerned with understanding our circumstances as we are with understanding our Savior. Right, David says, I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. This is not simply about what we do, but what we think and what we understand. David is not going to consume himself with trying to know and understand what God has not revealed to him. In other words, David was okay with not understanding everything that God was doing. Think about David's life. Remember, he was anointed king and yet did not receive the kingdom for years. And all the while, Saul, who was the current king, wanted him dead. Can you imagine thinking, God, what in the world is going on here? You told me I'm going to be king, but there's already a king and he wants me dead. Or think about when his son rebelled and took over the kingdom after he was king and also wanted him dead. Imagine the turmoil that could have been in his heart, but what happens? He rests in God. He didn't always understand what God was doing, but he knew his God. In fact, we looked at Psalm 63 earlier in the summer. He's running from his son. His son wants him dead, but what does he say? Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. It didn't matter what was going on in his life. He knew and loved his God, and so he was at peace. Literally in the desert, and yet he describes his soul like it's feasting. And we'll discuss this more next week. But the key is drawing near to God. Not always understanding what he's doing, but trying to understand him and his character. For some of you, the turmoil in your heart is because you don't understand. Or you're so worried what might happen in the future. But I want to encourage you to be okay with not knowing. Rather, just focus on knowing your Savior and resting in his character. Second, it means we refuse to pursue sovereignty over our situations, and we instead rest in the sovereignty of God. Again, David says, I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. For me, it's really important to understand this. He's not saying that there are problems and situations that are really too great, just too great for him. And again, we'll look at next week what it means to hope in God. But David is about to transition to trusting in God. So he doesn't worry about it, but instead he trusts in who God is. Beloved, your heart will rest when you trust that God is sovereign and his plan is good. When you live dependent on God, desperate for grace, believing that he knows best, trusting that he will work all things together for the good, having the hope that even in the trials of life, he is doing a good work in you, that he might do a good work through you, you will find a rested heart. Some of you have this turmoil within you, wanting so much to be in control of your life, and yet your heart would know peace if you simply trusted in the sovereignty of God. David Pallison says, the static of anxiety makes sense within a proud heart. Right? I think it's easy for us to think that the static of anxiety makes sense within a busy schedule or because of heavy responsibilities. But anxiety flourishes within the soil of pride. But beloved, there is rest and humility because you are entrusting yourself in the hands of our Almighty God. Before I close, just a few suggestions on growing in humility. First is relentlessly pray. Right? Prayerlessness is pride, while prayerfulness is humility as we declare to God that we cannot do it on our own. And specifically, I want to encourage you not to just pray for changed circumstances, but pray for a changed heart. Pray every day that you would have a heart of peace as you trust in him. Second, recognize grace. Okay, if we believe that life is simply cause and effect, that our actions determine all that happens, we won't live dependent on God and we won't live humbly. For instance, we have to guard against the proverbial pat on the back when we think we have done a good job. Life is grace. If I preach a message and someone changes, it's not me, it's God. If you work hard and get a promotion, it's not you, but God's grace that allowed you to work with diligence and earn favor in your supervisor's eyes. If your kids get into a good school or succeed in athletics or love Jesus, that is grace. And so we must constantly recognize this, because when we really see all of life as grace, I mean, that's going to fight the pride and lead us to have a rested heart as we're humble. Third is rest in God's sovereignty. We just discussed this, but again, give up your fight for sovereignty and instead find peace in knowing that your great and loving God is in control. And lastly, rehearse the gospel. We will look closer at the gospel next week when we think about what it means to hope in God. But just for a moment, think about what it means that Jesus died to save sinners. That though I was helpless and hopeless on my own, awaiting judgment for my sins, Jesus went to the cross to suffer the punishment for my sins. When I think about that gospel, when I think about my sin and God's holiness, my lack of love and God's unfailing love, my need and God's grace, I will be moved to humility as I understand that apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Let me close with this. So now you can see why we didn't do the whole passage. Okay, one verse. Let me close with this. I mentioned last week, I love watching the Olympics. All right, I'm a junkie. But one of the things that always strikes me is the pressure that these athletes are under. Right? They've trained their whole lives for sometimes one moment, maybe a 10-second race, maybe one dive. I remember watching one guy, and he had a false start, which means he left out of the blocks too early in a race, and that's it, he's done. He didn't get to run the race, and you can see him in tears. I mean, can you imagine training your whole life, hours a day for one moment, and not getting to run the race? To me, that is pressure. Well, I was watching this interview with David Baddai and Steele Johnson. They were in the synchronized diving together. They were these Americans. And they were asked about the pressure, and they're Christians. And this is how they responded. David Baddai says, I just think in the past there have been enormous amounts of pressure, and I felt it. Okay, that makes sense. You're training your whole life for these dives. Can you imagine the pressure? But then he said this, but it's just an identity crisis. When my mind is on this diving and I think I'm defined by this, then my mind goes crazy. Okay, that's when we exalt ourselves. That's when we have eyes that are raised too high. That's when we're thinking about things that are too great. He finishes and he says this, But we both know that our identity is in Christ. So we're just thankful for the opportunity to be here, to be able to dive in front of Brazil and in front of the United States. Then his partner said this. The way David described it, it was flawless. The fact that I was going into this event knowing that my identity is rooted in Christ and not what the results of this competition are, it just gave me peace. And it let me enjoy the contest. Can you imagine spending your whole life for one moment and then being able to say, knowing who I am in Christ, just lets me enjoy this. For these men, life wasn't about exalting themselves. It wasn't about looking at their competition and thinking of themselves as better than them. It wasn't about pursuing things that were too great and too marvelous. It was about finding themselves in Christ. Maybe more simply, it was about making life about Christ and not themselves. And when they did that, their heart was at rest. Will the same be true for you? Will the humility of your heart make life about Christ and not yourself? And from that, will you find a quiet heart in a noisy world? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for being so good and gracious to us. Lord, I want to pray especially for those who come today with restless hearts, who come this morning with heavy hearts. Maybe they're anxious, maybe they're irritated, maybe they're discouraged, maybe they're dismayed. I pray, Lord, that they would begin with humility, just coming before you, not wanting to make life about them, but to make it about you, not wanting to have eyes that are raised too high, or not wanting to pursue things that are too great and too marvelous, but just simply in humility, making life about you, and then being able to rest, Lord, trusting you, finding their hope in you. Let us be that as a church that finds our hope in you, our great God. We thank you and we love you and we praise you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.